I mentioned in my introductory lesson that James is my favorite book in the Bible. And one reason I really like James is that he always goes straight to the heart of the matter, goes straight to the point. And he does so, though, with great clarity. It's very hard to misunderstand James. And nowhere is that more true than in his discussions about the sins of the tongue that occur really throughout the book, but the focus is here in chapter 3. What he tells us is simple to understand, but it takes a lifetime to put it into practice. James has already mentioned several times his concern about sins of the tongue. In chapter 1, verse 19, he said that every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And in verse 26 of that chapter, he said that bridling the tongue is a main ingredient of pure and undefiled religion. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, that man's religion is vain. It's worthless, he said. Now, if there's nothing subtle about that verse. If that verse doesn't reach out and grab you, then you can't be grabbed. Look at what he's saying there in that verse in chapter 1, verse 26. In chapter 3, he returns to that same issue and he treats it at length. Why does he do so here in chapter 3? Well, perhaps it may be because he's just finished talking about the importance of works. And words are also works. In fact, many of the works that we do are accomplished through the medium of words and the medium of language. So language is vitally important to the works that we do. Also, this subject is extremely important to James. More than any other writer in the Bible, James clearly warns against the dangers of an unruly tongue. Of all the biblical authors, James most descriptively portrays the nature of man's tongue. The section of this book that we're about to look at tells us a lot about James's own background. The problem of uncontrolled speech is a frequent theme in the Old Testament. Look through Proverbs, and you'll see it throughout the book of Proverbs and elsewhere, in Psalms, for example. But the illustrations that James uses come mainly from the Greek and the Hellenistic world. So what we see here is a picture of James that is at home in really both worlds. Well-educated, he knows the Greek world, the culture that he's living in, but of course he's steeped in the Old Testament, he knows the Old Law, he's thoroughly acquainted with both. As we talked about in the introductory lesson, he was obviously a preacher, and you could see that coming through here, particularly in chapter 3. Let's look at verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. James approaches his subject of the tongue by starting with a warning to teachers, or rather to a warning of those who would become teachers. James begins with a startling statement. It reminds us of how Jesus, his brother, would often begin just with a startling statement that would wake up the audience. And he starts off with something you don't expect to hear. Not let everyone start teaching, but not many of you should be teachers, he says. And I'm sure that got their attention. The King James Version uses masters, but it means teachers, as in schoolmaster, for example. Someone who teaches. Teachers played a prominent role in the life of the early church. In fact, almost whenever they're mentioned with honor. Paul singles them out along with the prophets and the apostles as exercising an important role in the early church in 1 Corinthians 12:28. And of course, teaching is only one of those three that remains to this day. We no longer have prophets and apostles, but we still have teachers. 1 Timothy 3:2 tells us the importance of an elder being a teacher. The teacher in the early church, prior to the completion of the canon, completion of the Bible that we have, had a crucial task, particularly crucial, accurately conveying the Word of God and accurately and faithfully transmitting it. False teachers remain a scourge today, of course, but think how bad that problem would be if we didn't have our Bibles that we could turn to and check them out. And that was a situation that they had in the first century. So it was really important then that the teachers be faithful to the message that had been conveyed to them by the apostles. James is concerned about speech, and naturally his focus then is drawn to the important and prominent speakers in the church, the teachers in the church. If they don't use their tongues correctly, then what hope is there for anyone else to do so? The main thought here is the greater responsibility that these teachers have because of the extremely dangerous character of the instrument that they use in their profession. James is concerned about those who have become teachers for the wrong reasons. Why? Because those who teach for the wrong reasons are more likely to teach the wrong things. They are more likely to misuse their tongue if they are teaching from envy and selfish ambition, themes that James will get to later in this book. The Jewish rabbi, it has been said, was treated in a way that would be liable to ruin the character of any man. Among the Jews, the desire for the office of teacher, the title of rabbi, was prevalent. His very name means my great one. Rabbis taught that a man's duty to his rabbi exceeded his duty to his parents. And they said that if your parents and your rabbi were both captured by the enemy, you must ransom the rabbi first and then ransom your parents if there's any money left over. Barclay said, no profession is more liable to beget spiritual and intellectual pride than that of the teacher, and particularly the rabbi in the first century times. We know there was a problem with teachers in the early church. Read throughout. There were many that lacked due authority or qualification. Matthew, Acts, 1 Timothy, and these scriptures are in the class notes. Some tried to turn Christianity into just another sect of Judaism. Some teachers did not live the truth they were proclaiming. Some early teachers tried to teach before they themselves knew anything. Other early teachers pandered to the false desires and the itching ears of the crowd. A lot of problems with teachers in the first century. And yet, James's concern is not just for the hearers, but his concern is also for the teacher here. That teacher will be judged with greater strictness, James says. A more literal translation is that the teacher will receive a greater judgment. It reminds us of what Jesus said in Mark 12:40 about receiving a greater condemnation. Teaching is a tremendous responsibility. It is not a responsibility that should be taken up lightly or assigned lightly. If every idle word we speak will be weighed at judgment, Matthew 12:36, then how much more the utterances of one who presumes to proclaim the word of God? The sad state of Christendom today can be laid at the feet of teachers who have failed in their responsibility to accurately and faithfully convey the word and explain the word of God, and to the feet of those who put them in a position to do that. Teachers have two tremendous responsibilities. They must always take care that they are teaching the truth, the complete truth, and they must not lead lies that contradict that truth. Many today proclaim the good news without ever touching the bad news, but you will not obey the good news until you understand the bad news, and that is that we are lost without Jesus Christ. Paul taught the whole counsel of God, he says in Acts chapter 20. Those who teach have a greater responsibility to live according to what they teach. Otherwise, we'll fall under the condemnation that Jesus laid at the feet of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. But listen to what they say and do that, but don't do what they do, because they teach, but they don't practice. Is there a lesson here for us today? Absolutely. We should proceed with the utmost caution when we choose someone to teach a Bible class. The caution is certainly for the class, who must listen to them. But the caution is also for the teacher, whom we may have placed ill-prepared into a position of tremendous responsibility and tremendous danger. At some congregations, the most important classes, and what are the most important classes? The junior high and the high school. Some of those people will leave the church when they go to college. That'll be the last they hear of it. In some congregations, those most important classes are taught by those least able, least knowledgeable to teach and do that. The first Bible class I ever taught, many years ago, I taught a sixth grade class. I was a freshman, I think, at Rice, maybe a sophomore. And I alternated every other Sunday with my co-teacher. That's a sixth grade class. On the days that my co-teacher taught, he would come into the class, and every time he would ask me two questions. Where did I leave my teacher's manual, and what lesson are we on? Now, I know for a fact that some of those sixth graders, former sixth graders, now I guess in their 30s, maybe 40s, are no longer faithful members of the church. I know that for a fact. And others, I don't know where they are. And I pray that the things I said may have made some difference to them, and they may remember them and come back. But can you imagine the danger that teacher was put into when that's what he did? No thought throughout the week for that class. James 3:1 was written for that type of person. As I look back on that class, knowing the good number of those sixth graders that have left the church, I just pray that the things I said may have been helpful to them and the things that we were doing. But those are very important classes. We need to choose teachers carefully. Those with ability, those with desire, those with knowledge, those with time, those with maturity, those with love, love of God, love of God's people, love of God's word. These are all qualities we need to look for. But you say, you know, Eric, if we're that choosy, we're just not going to have many teachers. Right. Exactly. Not many of you should become teachers. That's what the verse says. That is exactly the point. Verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. One reason that James started off this chapter talking about teachers is that the main tool of a teacher's ministry is also the part of the body that is most difficult to control. It's his tongue. One person wrote, the tongue can sway men to violence, or it can move them to the noblest actions. It can instruct the ignorant, encourage the dejected, comfort the sorrowing, and soothe the dying. Or it can crush the human spirit, destroy reputations, spread distrust and hate, and bring nations to the brink of war. That's the power that lies in the tongue. The tongue voices every evil feeling and every kind of sinful thought. It sets in motion and gives concreteness to every sinful act. Few gifts from God surpass the gift of speech, the gift of language, the gift of words, and yet few gifts are so misused. James notes that we all sin in many ways. And what he has in mind here is not so much the number, but the variety of sins, although I'm sure he's thinking of both. It's been said that life is strewn with orange peel. But what may be an orange peel for me gives you no problem. But that's not true when it comes to the sins of the tongue, James says. That's an orange peel for everybody. We all have problems with sins of the tongue. The hasty word, the untruthful statement, the sly suggestion, the harmful gossip, the innuendo, the impurity. We all sin with our tongues, James says. If someone were able to control the tongue, the most difficult part of the body to control, then that person would be a perfect man. And what did James know about this? He had grown up with such a person. He had lived with a perfect man. He had seen Jesus Christ throughout his life. He knew what he was talking about here because he had lived with such a person. 1 Peter 2:22, describing Christ, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So James had experienced life with that perfect man. And he's saying, if we could just control what we said, then that would mean we could control everything else as well. That's the hardest part to control. One cannot overstate the importance of words to a Christian. James has already told us in chapter 1, verse 18, of the importance, the utmost importance of the word of truth. John opens his gospel describing the word, Jesus Christ. If you ever hear anybody denigrating or belittling the written or the spoken word in favor of something felt or something experienced, that person is not proclaiming the gospel. The gospel is the word of truth, and it is conveyed with words. Our Christian lives are certainly a vital part in proclaiming the gospel message. We must live what we teach. But if we never teach with words, our Christian lives will lead no one to Christ. We have to back that up with the word of truth, the gospel. A Christian should view words as God views them. Our speech must be careful and controlled, always seasoned with salt, Colossians 4:6, 1 Peter 3:10. And the tongue is much more than what we just say out loud. If not, then a mute person would, according to James, be a perfect man. We also write with words. We think with words. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we must bring every thought into captivity to Christ. It's hardly a victory if we're filled with evil thoughts and just manage not to voice them. It is a good first step, but it's hardly a victory. With this background, is it any wonder that the sins of the tongue are condemned so thoroughly throughout the Bible? The first recorded words spoken to God after the fall were a lie. Genesis 4:9. When Paul wants to show that all have sinned and no one is righteous, what does he point to in Romans 3:13 through 14? The throat is an open sepulcher, he says. When Isaiah wants to explain his alienation in the presence of God, what does he point to? Isaiah 6:5. I am a man of unclean lips. And what message do we find in almost every letter of Paul? Lengthy list of sins of the tongue. Ephesians 4:31, Colossians 3:8, 2 Corinthians 12:20, Romans 1:29 through 31. If you look at Romans 1, you start reading that list, you're thinking, yeah, those are awful. Covetousness, malice, murder, deceit, maliciousness, they are gossips, he said. Gossip, next to murder? Yeah, where Paul puts it. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, he said. And they are gossips. And do we usually consider sins of the tongue to be a major sin or a minor sin when we start classifying them? How do we rank gossip alongside adultery or theft or murder? Do we permit one to go unchallenged in the body while others we clamp down on the first sign? Sins of the tongue are condemned throughout Scripture in the most stern language. Verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Verses 2 through 5 are a call for self-control. Both illustrations focus on control exercised by a person through a small object, the bit for the horse, the rudder for the ship, on a large body, either the horse or the ship. One commentator said that these two things represent the sum total of what was steered by man at this time. The tongue bears influence far out of proportion to its size. When that small part is not controlled, the rest of the body likewise will be uncontrolled and unrestrained. One commentator notes the talkativeness, the reckless statements, the frothy rhetoric, the abusive language, the misleading assertions, all characteristics of an uncontrolled tongue. When it comes to self-control, our self-examination, instead of stopping short of sins of speech, as we often do, should start there. If we wonder if we're self-controlled and living the Christian life, we should start right here. That's what James is telling us. The Bible, of course, has much to say about the subject of self-control. Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control is a city broken into, left without walls, and many other statements. Through the Spirit, one of them is self-control. One of the songs we sometimes sing in our songbook is entitled, Lord, Take Control. And it's part of the Lord, Take Control medley. Is that what James is saying here, Lord, take control? Or is he saying, Christian, take control? He's saying, Christian, take control. And who's going to take control if we don't? We expect the Lord to come down and start, we need to take control. Self-control. So if the sins of tongue are so bad, then we just shouldn't say anything, right? That's a safe approach. Keep your mouth shut. Wrong. Just as we are commanded in the Bible how not to use our tongues, we are just as clearly commanded in the Bible how to use our tongues. Although James has said we must be slow to speak, he hasn't said we should remain silent. In fact, I would submit that a cowardly silence is the worst sort of cowardice. What do we say when those around us take the Lord's name in vain and hurl the worst forms of abuse against him? Are we silent? The tongue should leap out of our mouth if we're silent. It should start talking without us if we're silent when that's going on. There are times when a Christian must speak up quickly and loudly, and woe to us when such opportunities pass us by and we remain silent. The key is not to be silent, but rather to know when to be silent and when to speak. But is James really saying here that the tongue controls our body the way that a rudder controls a ship and a bit controls a horse? Well, perhaps in a way he's saying that. He's telling us the tongue is a key factor in controlled living. We ask ourselves how to control the powerful forces within us that compel us to sin. And James replies with an answer that we may not have considered. Start by controlling the tongue. If we can master the hardest part to control, then won't we be able to control the others? Just as with a rudder, our tongue can keep the entire ship on course, or it can send it straight toward the rocks. Control of the tongue is more than just evidence of spiritual maturity. It is the means to spiritual maturity. Verse 5 says that although the tongue is small, it boasts of great things. Boasting is generally seen in the Bible as a sinful activity, and that may very well be what's implied here, that as in Psalm 12:3, the boastful tongue. But in a sense, this boasting is true. The tongue can boast of great things because it does have a tremendous effect, either for good or for bad. Let's pick up in the second half of verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. The second half of verse 5 is a transition between the preceding verses, which focus on the disproportionate power of the tongue, and verse 6, which highlights its destructive potential. The word translated forest could refer to the brush that covered the hills in Palestine and could catch on fire and spread. There was no way to put that out. Unrestrained passions have often been compared to a fire, a raging fire. But this analogy works particularly well with unrestrained speech. One writer said, "Here is the most brilliant exposé of the dire consequences of the tongue when it goes unchecked and is allowed to start a brush fire that spreads beyond human control to contain." Just as with throwing a lit match out of a car window, we can never tell where our words will land and what sort of conflagration they might ignite. Once spoken, they are no longer under our control. The control must be exercised before they are spoken. Few disasters in the ancient world were more feared than fire because they didn't have the capacity to put it out. Even today, wildfires are burning out of control in our own country. The headline yesterday said 500,000 acres so far in California being burned by wildfires. Think of though the enormous, sometimes irreversible harm that can be caused not by wildfires, but by unsubstantiated rumors, perhaps, or gossip. Such rumors can be harder to put out than any forest fire. Think of the permanent damage that can be caused by harsh, unloving speech, more damage than any forest fire. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Rubbish! You'll heal from sticks and stones. Words can hang on with you through a lifetime, the damage done by words. The tongue is a world of unrighteousness, James tells us. Matthew 15, verses 11, 18 through 20, also in that chapter, Jesus is telling us the same thing. Not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, it what comes out, Jesus said. No other member of the body can wreak so much havoc on the godly life. The tongue has been called an arrow because it can kill at a distance. Psalm 73:9, one of my favorite verses in the Psalms. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Watch the news at night. See the people they interview, people talking on the news shows and the talk shows. You'll see a lot of tongues strutting through the earth. You'll see a lot of mouths that have set themselves against the heavens. Looking back over our own lives, there are likely deeds that we wish we could undo. But aren't there many more words we wish we could unsay? The tongue stains the whole body. James has already told us that part of pure religion is to keep ourselves unstained from the world. The tongue accomplishes the opposite of that. Each sinful thing we say shows that we are stained by the world. The sins of the tongue spread spiritual pollution to ourselves and to others. It's a stain that spreads. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. What does James mean by the whole body? A fascinating feature of this passage is that I think it's proceeding on two levels. One is obvious. That's the one we've been looking at. That a person's speech can stain his own body, spiritual body. The other is less obvious, but fits well with the first verse of this chapter, which started off talking about teachers. And that is that a teacher's speech can stain the body, the church, the congregation, can stain the whole body. That's the power that a teacher has. Think back over James's illustrations that we just looked at. Doesn't the image of a bit steering a horse and a rudder steering a ship fit well with the image of a teacher steering a body of believers? One might even say it fits better. There is a churchly setting for these verses, and a reminder that church leaders in their role as teachers affect the entire congregation. Any teacher does. The tongue sets on fire the entire course of life, James tells us. The Greek phrase translated here, the entire course of life, is a very interesting phrase. It really came from a false religion earlier in history that dealt with reincarnation. But by the time that James is writing, it had become a popularized idiom. And in English, it might mean the ups and downs of life, the circle of life, the ups and downs throughout life, whether you're up, whether you're down. It had come to mean that. The tongue is an ever-present danger that follows us throughout our lives, from beginning to end, in all circumstances. Calvin wrote, "Other vices are corrected by age or by process of time. They drop off from our lives, but from earliest to latest days, the baneful influence of the tongue remains." The tongue can corrupt all of life, whether the life of an individual or the life of a congregation. And that tongue is set on fire by hell, James says. Where does that enormous destructive potential come from? Satan. Hell. The sinful tongue is an instrument of Satan. A central concern of this entire section is power. And Satan has tremendous power when it comes to the tongue. Satan is the ultimate source of the corrosive false teachings that are trying to destroy the body and the individual and the church, which is the body of Christ. Satan has been twisting the word of God from the very beginning, and he hasn't slowed down. Satan is the author of confusion, and the human tongue is his tool to spread that confusion. In one sense, there is no such thing as an uncontrolled tongue, because if you're not keeping it under control for the glory of God, then Satan has it under his control. It's telling here that James uses the word Gehenna for hell. Every other place that term is used, it comes from the lips of Christ in the Gospels. Yet here is James, the Lord's brother, using it in his book. It's also interesting that James does not give us a list of the sins of the tongue, as, for example, Paul does, as we looked at earlier. Paul often gives lengthy lists of sins, including many sins of the tongue. In Proverbs, we find specific sins of the tongue mentioned. You know, if James were really that legalist that he's called and we talked about in the introductory lesson, don't you think we'd find this lengthy list of do's and don'ts? No, that's not what James does. He goes right to the heart of the matter, the tongue. Control it. Then all these other things will follow. It's also very interesting here to recall the events of Acts chapter 2. Evil speech we see here in James is like a fire. But the first act in the new creation of God's kingdom was the renewal of the power of speech in Acts chapter 2, the gift of tongues. And what accompanied that? But controlled fire sent down from heaven. Let's look at verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Verse 7 begins with the word for. James is providing evidence in verses 7 and 8 for his statement that the tongue gets its destructive power from hell. How else could we explain its inability to be tamed, more so than a wild animal? James' allusion here to man's dominion over the animals comes straight from Genesis chapter 1. He even gives the same fourfold classification that's given in Genesis chapter 1. The word restless in verse 8 translates the same word that James used in chapter 1, verse 8, to describe the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James is setting the stage for the next few verses in this chapter, where he will describe the double contradictory use of the tongue. The description of the tongue as a restless or disorderly being heightens the contrast with the order and the reason that should characterize the speech of a Christian and the teaching in the church. The image that James uses here is one of a barely and inadequately caged beast trying to get out. That's how hard it is to tame the tongue. The reference to deadly poison again reflects Old Testament teaching about the tongue. Psalm 140, verse 3. Verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. As a final climactic indictment of the tongue, James attributes to it the doubleness that he so deplores, and that is a central theme in this book of James. Doubleness, double-minded. The inconsistent, unstable, wavering, double-minded man in James chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, has an attitude of partiality we found in chapter 2. He fails to produce justifying works we found in chapter 2. He also fails to control his tongue we find here in chapter 3. Like Bunyan's character named Talkative, who was a saint abroad and a devil at home, the double-minded man shows by his contradictory nature that his speech lacks focus. He lacks stability. You know, Peter said he would never deny Christ. And yet, soon thereafter, he was denying him with curses. John, who wrote, "Little children, love one another," was once ready to call down fire from heaven to destroy a Samaritan village. Barclay wrote, "Many a man speaks with perfect courtesy to strangers and even preaches love and gentleness, and yet snaps with impatient irritability at his own family. It has not been unknown for a man to speak with piety on Sunday and to curse a squad of workmen on Monday. It has not been unknown for a man to utter the most pious sentiments one day and to repeat the most questionable stories the next. It has not been unknown for a woman to speak with sweet graciousness at a religious meeting and then to go outside to murder someone's reputation with a malicious tongue." The inconsistent, the unstable, the double-minded, it shows first in their speech. James paints a sharp contrast here between blessing and cursing. The highest, purest, most noble form of speech is the activity of blessing, in which we praise and honor God. Jews of that day responded, "Blessed be he." Whenever the name of God was mentioned, they would say that. Three times a day, the devout Jew repeated a series of prayers that began, "Blessed be thou, O God." And yet some of those very mouths were the same ones that would then turn and curse their fellow men made in the likeness of God. Psalm 62:4, "They only planned to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse." The lowest and filthiest form of speech is cursing. Cursing is the opposite of blessing. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." Cursing involves the desire that the recipient of the curse be cut off from God and experience eternal punishment. It is a desire that God damn someone to hell. And in fact, that phrase gives us a popular curse of the day. And in fact, a very popular form comes from that. Can you imagine an expression more heinous from the mouth of someone entrusted with the great commission to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can you think of a more timely message than this in a time when many in the wider religious world measure the strength of their zeal for God by the intensity of their hatred with those who disagree with them? But our God, Jesus Christ, says, "Bless those who curse you." How could a curse ever be found on the lips of a Christian? Verse 9 is an incredibly rich verse. We rightly cringe and complain when God's name is abused and dishonored. But what is our reaction when the same thing happens to those who are made in the likeness of God? James' reaction was shock. And he expresses that shock in verse 10 in the strongest possible Greek, with a word that is used nowhere else in the Bible, but is roughly paraphrased as "no way right." There's no way that's right. No possible way that can be right, James says, in the strongest possible terms. James knows nothing, by the way, of the doctrine, the false doctrine of total depravity. And we see that right here in this verse. I told you it was an incredibly rich verse. It is. Look what he's saying here. Though impaired, the image of God in his creation is not totally destroyed. It's still there. Men, even after the fall, are still made in the image of God. When we get to the book of Jude later in this study, I told you James is my favorite book. I don't know, Jude's running a close second. When we get to the book of Jude later in this study, we will see where even the great archangel, Michael, would not presume to hurl a rebuke at Satan, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke you." Jude 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." If the great archangel Michael will not hurl a blasphemous rebuke, as it's called in Jude there, against Satan, then what does that say about our dealings with our fellow man, made in the image of God? James, like Jesus, is telling us here that a person's speech is a barometer of his spirituality. It reveals what is in the heart. You want to know how you're doing leading the Christian life? Look at what you're saying. It's a barometer. It's an indicator of that. Matthew 12, 34 through 37. "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Every careless word, every idle word, we will give account for on the day of judgment. Those who are pure in heart, they're pure in speech. In fact, one's purity of heart is perhaps most clearly evident in the purity of their speech. It's coming straight from the heart. Bitter words reveal a bitter heart. Critical words reveal a critical spirit. Unloving words reveal an unloving heart in which the love of Jesus is a stranger. James uses three illustrations in these verses. Each is cast in the form of a rhetorical question, expecting the answer no. The importance of a fresh spring in dry Palestine couldn't be overstated. It was the lifeblood of the city, of the village. The very existence of that village depended upon that source. Some streams were found to produce a mix of fresh water and salt water, and of course they were unusable. Of a river flowing into the Dead Sea, it was written, the salt water and the fresh intermingle some way above the mouth of the river, and the fish that are carried down are thrown up dead on the beach. That would be the image in the readers of this letter when they read what James was saying about the polluted spring from the unstable man. Sometimes blessing, sometimes cursing. It's throwing up dead fish on the beach. That's what they're thinking. It's worthless. The tragedy of the tongue is that it can have the same kind of inconsistency. Blessing at one moment, cursing the next. Just as with this spring, such a person is unusable in the service of God. Any good thing they might do is immediately undone by something they then say or do. Matthew 7:16. I'll leave you with this one verse. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? Recognize them by their fruits. Christians should be recognized by what they say and by what they don't say. If we are blending in with the world throughout the week with things we say, then we are not following what James is telling us to do here in James chapter 3. As the church of Christ, we must be distinctive. We must be different. If we follow the commands of Christ, believe me, we will be different. And the first way to be different is to watch what we say and control our tongues. And it is the most difficult thing to control. The most difficult. But if we can get our tongue under control, if we can work on that, James is telling us we will be able to control the whole body. Next week we'll continue on in chapter 3. We'll probably move on into chapter 4. Thank you very much for your attention here this morning.